few weeks ago, I started a series of sermons here on Sunday evening talking about difficult passages. Difficult passages. Which is itself not easy to define. What is a difficult passage? For some people, all passages are difficult. And for some people, they think all of them are simple or easy. But the fact that some of them are difficult is obvious by reason of the fact that there's a lot of argument about them. And if we're talking about what's difficult or easy from our perspective, human perspective, that would seem to indicate that there's a challenge there, that people are arguing about them. But it's all relative. It's all on a scale. And the truth of the matter is, all passages in the Bible are deeper and more substantive than we admit or know. Even very simple passages from our perspective actually going on a lot of times. And so when I say difficult passages, I guess what I'm getting down to, the point that I'm trying to make is, that really doesn't mean anything. Doesn't really mean anything, except that there are some passages that people argue about, and I guess that's what I'm really talking about. Passages that people have different takes on and don't necessarily agree on, and so that in that sense, they're difficult. Tonight I want to talk about one particular passage in Acts chapter 2. It's a very important passage. It's one that we often cite or discuss. And there are difficult computers, I can tell you that for a fact. And sermon's going nowhere without this overhead, so. Oh, thank you. Problem solved. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and in verse 38, Peter says something that people argue about. Actually, a lot that people argue about in Acts 2:38. But it's not because it's difficult, it's because they're being difficult. But there is one line in Acts 2:38 that people do argue about. In Acts 2:38, Jesus is responding to the crowd who ask him, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's this last little part here that I want to talk about. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because most of us here in this room pretty much see eye to eye on all the rest of that verse. You really do need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Even though there's a lot of people in the world who would deny that, that's exactly what Peter is saying. And it's really not that difficult to understand that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that if you're not baptized, your sins are not remitted. But, leaving that aside, what does he mean when he says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit"? That's the question I want to talk about tonight. Well, you may already have an opinion about this. You may have in your mind, "Well, I know what that is. That's not difficult." Okay. But let's talk about it anyway. What is Peter offering? What is it that Peter is saying will happen? He obviously is saying, if you repent and you're baptized, your sins will be remitted. But then he adds this little line, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is that talking about? Is it the Holy Spirit himself? You'll receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, he could have just cut out the gift of and could have just said, "And you'll receive the Holy Spirit." He didn't say that. He said something that's a little, I guess, more ambiguous. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that's one possibility. The Holy Spirit himself. Those who are baptized would be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a possibility, just from the language. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptized, and the Holy Spirit will fill you. But it is kind of a curious thing to think about, because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, and that's no small thing to think about, that I will be filled. That I will be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, how exactly would that work? Well, that's a whole question itself, isn't it? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because there's a lot of aspects of that it can't possibly be, you know, that everything that there is about the Holy Spirit would be totally contained within me personally is a non-starter. Holy Spirit, like all of God, is everywhere, omnipotent, throughout time and space, and beyond time and space, and that he cannot be totally contained within me or within you or within anybody. And yet, there is a sense in which it's true that we could be filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's really a separate question. Is that what Peter is talking about here in this passage? That's the question. Is he saying if you're baptized and your sins are forgiven, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is that what he's saying? Or is he talking about something that the Holy Spirit will give you? The Holy Spirit will give you a gift. Is that what he's talking about? Those who are baptized will receive a gift from the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what gift? What gift would you receive? Is it miraculous powers? Because the Spirit can give you those. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit, or more often it's described in the plural, gifts of the Holy Spirit. But that is something the Holy Spirit can give people, has given people. Is that what Peter is talking about? Or talking about something a little more important, but less, maybe in the thinking of fleshly people, less exciting, and that is salvation. Is that what Peter means when he says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit"? That's the question we're talking about tonight. Which of those does Peter mean? What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit himself? Is it something the Holy Spirit gives, whether it be miraculous powers or salvation? Well, when you do a study of the Bible, and it's particularly a passage that's difficult and people argue about and have different takes on, it is helpful to go and look at the language, the original language, because as most of you know, the New Testament was not originally written in English. It was written in Greek. And we still have the Greek text. It's just been conveniently translated for us into English because we don't read Greek. But Greek is not English. All languages are different, and they don't necessarily express themselves the same way. And sometimes something is lost in the translation. And so when you're looking at something that's difficult, and you're trying to understand, what does he mean by that? It does help sometimes to look back at the original language of this. The original language of Acts 2:38 is this. This is what it says. Now, that may not seem like something that's going to help you answer the question. But those words there at the end, those are the ones that we're looking at. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And the thing that makes this challenging is really the word that's translated of. And the reason that the word of is in there is because at these words, tendoran to hagiou pneumatos, the gift of the Holy Spirit, they have endings on their words. Greeks express grammatic content with word endings. We do that a little bit in English, but not a lot. We do our grammatical meaning more on word order and word placement than we do on endings. But these word endings for gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of them are in what's called the genitive case. And the genitive case in Greek can be used to express a lot of different things. It's basically the concept of, and that's how it's most often translated, of. But in this case, the two alternatives for what the genitive means is it's either an objective use of the genitive case or a subjective use of the genitive case. And that means that it can either be the Holy Spirit Himself or something the Holy Spirit gives. So I said all that to say that the language, the original language, doesn't tell us anything. Doesn't answer the question. But it needs to be looked at. You need to consider that because sometimes it rules out one of the alternatives when you look at the original language. But here it doesn't. We don't usually express the objective sense of someone giving you a gift by using of. For instance, if I said to you, you are presented the gift of Doug Raymer. In English, that nearly always sounds like the objective case. It always sounds like I'm the gift. You know, I'll give you the gift of Doug Raymer. I'm God's gift to you. But grammatically, the gift of Doug Raymer can be the gift that Doug Raymer gives. And even though we don't usually express it that way in English, but in Greek, they would express it just like this. And so either sense can be expressed by the grammar. It is either the Holy Spirit that you are given or it is something the Holy Spirit gives you. Either one is grammatically correct. Moving on. The primary way that we understand what's being said in the Bible, especially in difficult passages, is context. We always look at context. What is being talked about here? How is this expression placed in this entire passage, in this case, Peter's whole sermon? What is Peter talking about? What's he trying to persuade these people to accept? What's he trying to convince them of? What is he offering them? This is the context. And this is how we really get to the heart of answering questions like this. And it's true, and some people who take the idea and say, well, the gift of the Holy Spirit is miraculous gifts. And they'll point to the context of what's going on in Acts chapter 2. And they'll say, you see there, some people got miraculous gifts, and so Peter's offering everybody. Okay? Well, that is a contextual argument, and in that sense, it's fair. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we know that there was a whole group of people, some group of people, we'll talk about who that group was in a moment, but some group of people received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in tongues, which in the context is actually foreign languages. See, there again, you get confused sometimes by words. Because, you know, we have this connotation in English that tongues means this thing that charismatic people do where they speak a language that nobody can understand, but that's not how the word is used in this context. It's foreign languages. Some group of people received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in foreign languages. And that did happen in Acts chapter 2, and that's obviously a consideration when it comes to trying to figure out what Peter's talking about when he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, that did happen, Acts 2. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. And there's the verse. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages or other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there is a little bit of a language consideration there because this, when this is talked about in these passages, that word filled with the Holy Spirit, is used pretty regularly to talk about this particular phenomenon. And that's not exactly what Peter says when he says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he could have, just as he could have said, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit, he could have said, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit, but he didn't say that either. He just says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But this is the contextual argument that some people make, that Peter is talking about this. Whatever had happened to him and these other people, that's what he's offering. And so that's the question. Is this the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter's talking about in Acts 2:38? Is it? It could be. And then Peter quotes in this passage, he quotes Joel. He's making a point, and he quotes the prophet Joel. And in quoting the prophet Joel, he refers to the fact that God had promised through the prophet Joel that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and let's just read the passage in Acts 2, 17 and 18. In the last days, this is Peter in Acts 2 quoting the prophet Joel, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So, and he goes on to say in verse 18, and even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, those people in our acquaintance who are charismatics, who believe that you can have miraculous powers today, miraculous gifts, they will cite these verses in Acts 2, and they will say, you see, that's what Peter's talking about in Acts 2:38. And that's their argument. And it's not a bad argument, as arguments go. But it's not necessarily a good one either. But it's, you can understand, if you're sold on the idea that, hey, if you become a Christian, you can receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and you can have these powers and gifts. And if you believe that, then clearly that's the take that you're going to have. You're going to take this direction. But is it the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter is offering in Acts 2? That's the question. Well, again, context rules. Context rules. And so you need to ask yourself the question, why does Peter bring up this passage in Joel and quote it? And is the point that he's trying to make by bringing up this passage and quoting, is the point that he's trying to make is that, you see, you guys can have this. Is that the point that he's making when he brings it up? And if you read his sermon, you see that that is not the application that he makes. Certainly not immediately. If you look in Acts 2 and verse 17, where he quotes this passage, in the last days, and see, there's a time frame from the prophet Joel. There's going to be this point in time when this is going to happen. God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. So, what does Peter think that's referring to? How does Peter apply that? Well, you have to look at the previous verses to understand what Peter is doing in quoting Joel. Peter refers to the phenomenon that had already occurred. Acts 2:15, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." What is the application that Peter himself makes of this prophecy in Joel? Well, he makes it to what had already been going on. And what had already been going on is that some people were speaking in these foreign languages. And the people who had gathered there on the day of Pentecost to observe the Jewish festival, who had come from all of these foreign countries, were there in the temple, and suddenly somebody came into the temple courtyard, began speaking these foreign languages, and it was an astounding miracle. And Peter said, you want to know what this is? You want to know what you're seeing? What you're seeing is what Joel said would happen. That's the application that Peter makes in quoting Joel. The pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh is these men. And what's the antecedent of these men? You got to look at context. To whom is Peter referring when he says these men? These men whom some of you apparently think are drunk, they're not drunk. And you might say, well, why would anybody think they were drunk? Well, because not everybody understood those languages. The people from those countries understood those languages, but the people who are locals, the Jews, they didn't understand those languages. And so they hear these guys talking all of this, what looks sounds like babble. And they say, these guys must be drunk. I don't understand what they're talking about. But the people who knew those languages knew what they were talking about. And so Peter speaks clearly in a language that everybody can understand. He says, what you're seeing here is these men. These men. Well, who are these men? Well, there are several indications in the context who these men are. In Acts chapter 1, in that whole scene in which Jesus is about to ascend up into heaven, he assembles together his disciples, and specifically his 11 disciples. And he says to these 11 disciples, who would become the apostles, he says, you will receive power. Go into Jerusalem and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit falls upon you. And you will be my witnesses, my martyrs, who will go into all the world and teach this to everybody. And so the promise in Acts 1 is made to the apostles, or the men who would become the apostles. Furthermore, in Acts 1 and verse 11, the angel says, you men of Galilee, why are you still standing here looking up into heaven? And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the they who received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit goes back to the previous verse at the end of Acts 1, and it's the 12 apostles, 12 because one more, Matthias, had been chosen to take the place of Judas. So now there's 12. It's 12 men of Galilee, 12 men who had been selected by Christ, 12 men who had been given the commission to take the gospel of the world, 12 men who had been promised to receive the Holy Spirit, and these are the men who are the they, who in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26 are listed by name. And it's these men who are speaking in tongues or languages, and it says so specifically both in Acts 2:7 and Acts 2:14. Peter taking his stand with the 11. So Peter and the 11 men, these men, in Acts 2 and verse 15, these whom some of you seem to think are drunk, these men are, what are they doing? They're fulfilling what Joel prophesied. This is what Joel predicted. And so Peter's application, at least in the context of that prophecy in Joel, is not to anybody except these men, if you're following me so far. Peter states that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled by the apostles, at least to this point. To this point, Peter is saying, what you are seeing is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It's fair to raise the question, well, what about the men, women, and children, slaves, and old men, and all of that? Well, at least to this point, Peter is saying, this is it. These men are the ones who are fulfilling Joel's prophecy. Now let's turn to the immediate context. And what I mean by immediate context is the immediate context of Acts 2 and verse 38 and what Peter's talking about. Because it's always important when you're trying to think about what does he mean here, is to ask yourself the question, well, what is he talking about? What is under consideration in Acts 2:38? What is it that the audience is concerned about? I mean, you got to put yourself in the place of these people who are hearing what Peter's talking about and ask yourself the question, what would they care about? What would they want? What is on their mind? Because Peter's answering a question from them. And what's the point that Peter is trying to make? What's he offering? What does he want to give these people? And what's the role of the Spirit in making that happen, and what does he actually say about the Spirit? Read the whole text together. Now let's go back and start from this point and go forward. Now he said, okay, you've seen these men speaking these languages, and what this is what Joel said, the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. And these men speaking like this, indicates that that's happened. It was a sign. The pouring out of the Spirit on the apostles was a sign. Their speaking in foreign languages was a sign. It was an indication of something. Now, we know that's how Peter's applying this, because he goes on to say in the next couple of verses more of what Joel predicted. And what Joel predicted were more signs. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, there had been some things that had just happened in recent history in the city of Jerusalem. There had been a darkening of the sky. There had been an earthquake. There had been, in my opinion, a blood moon on the evening of Jesus' crucifixion. But, you know, that's my opinion. But there had certainly been a resurrection, or at least a lot of rumors about a resurrection, and some other things that had happened to him, a lot of astounding things that had happened. And Peter is, he's pulling in all of these recent events, connecting them to the apostles speaking in these languages, and showing that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled. Everything that Joel said would happen is now happening. You've seen it happen. You've seen these signs. You've seen these indications. You hear these men speaking these foreign languages. You know that there's a miracle happening. And so Joel's prophecy is coming true. The day of the Lord, the great and glorious day of the Lord, has arrived. And here are the signs that prove it. That's the point. That's what Peter is quoting Joel to do, is to say, look, Joel said that these things would happen. These things are happening. So, signs of what? What are they? You know, a sign is great, but its function is to point to something. There's a point to a sign, literally. This way, this is it. Signs of what? And so Peter quotes that passage from Joel until he gets to the point, the punchline, if you will, in verse 21. And this is again quoting from the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's Peter's application of Joel. You see, all of these things that Joel prophesied would happen on the great and glorious day of the Lord have happened. And what Joel said would happen on that great and glorious day of the Lord is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. That is Peter's point. This is the promise. This is what's under consideration. This is what Peter wants them to understand. Now, the rest of Peter's sermon is about these words right here, the name of the Lord. Because if you understand that what Joel predicted has happened by all of these signs, including the speaking in these foreign languages of these men, these 12 men from Galilee, and you know that Joel said on that day that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, then you need to call the name of the Lord. But the question is, who's the Lord? What name? What do you mean the name of the Lord? Calling on the name of the Lord? That's a pretty generic reference, and usually it just means Jehovah God or what have you. But here, Peter is going to fill in some details. He spends the next... The whole rest of his sermon talking about who is the Lord. What's the name of the Lord that you need to call on? That's Peter's point. Because you need to call on that name in order to be saved. And that's what Peter wants them to do. He wants them to be saved. And they need to call on the name of the Lord to do that. So now Peter's going to talk about Jesus. And he talks about, you knew Jesus, you knew he worked these miracles, you knew all the good things that he did, and you knew that they killed him anyway. This Jesus, God raised from the dead, to which we are all witnesses. See, Peter's, he just talked about the Holy Spirit to get to Jesus. Jesus is the point. This Jesus God raised from the dead, to which we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This whole thing about the Holy Spirit being poured out, that you have already seen, it's already happened, and you've already seen it. Jesus did that. That's the point. Jesus. More evidence, more signs. Jesus was from the dead. His tomb is empty. You know his tomb is empty. You want to know how this miracle that you're witnessing occurred? Jesus did it. He's the one who poured out the Holy Spirit. Pouring out of the Spirit is a sign that attests to the name of Jesus. That is where Peter is going with this. And so at the conclusion of his sermon, he said, this is his conclusion. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Jesus is the name you need to call on in order to be saved. That's Peter's point. Now, in response to that, that knowledge that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the name that you need to call on, they ask the question, well, what shall we do? They're pierced to the heart, they're convicted, they know they've done wrong, they know they're guilty, they know they've killed the Messiah, they believe that, and so they say, what should we do? Now, this is the immediate verse right before Peter's answer. So contextually, this is the question that Peter is answering. Everything that Peter is saying is answering this question. So what is it they want? What do these people want? What is their concern? Are they asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Are they asking for miraculous powers? Has it even entered their mind that, hey, we can have miraculous powers? Is that what they're concerned about? No. Concern is they've killed the Messiah and they stand condemned. That's their concern. What shall we do? That's what they need to do something about. And of course, that's what Peter tells them in response. You need to repent. Now, repent means to express remorse and regret to God and ask for His forgiveness. And you need to do that. And you also need to be baptized. Every one of you. Every one of you needs to be baptized. What shall we do? What shall we do? You, every one of you, you need to repent. Every one of you needs to be baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we spend a lot of time talking about the need to be baptized from this passage, and that's an excellent passage to make that point from. But the real point of that passage is, who do you need to be baptized in the name of? It's the name of Jesus is the main point of the whole sermon. You need to repent in the name of Jesus. You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus because, why do you need to repent of your baptism in the name of Jesus? Because everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. That's why Peter quotes Joel. The signs all point to this being the day. You need to call on the name of the Lord. How do you call on the name of the Lord? You repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. How do you do that? That's Peter's sermon. That's what Peter's talking about. Be baptized name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. That's the point. Now, the question is this something different? Is this just tacked on? Is it something else? Is it, what is this? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is he just, it's like a bonus, it's like the prize at the bottom of the Cracker Jack box, you could be saved for all eternity, and you get to have miraculous powers. Is that really what Peter's talking about? Is this something really in addition to forgiveness? Or is it Is this the salvation that comes from calling on the name of the Lord? Well, to answer that question, you just have to keep reading, really. Context, again, context, context, context. The very next verse, Peter says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now that's not a separate and distinct thing from what he just said. In fact, you know, sometimes, you know, we look at verses in isolation and we kind of miss the flow, but if you look at it, the word "for" is explaining what he just said. And so if you go back and read it this way, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you. Now, a lot of people, especially charismatic people, will say, "Well, you see that? The promise of the Holy Spirit is for everybody." And what they think by that is, oh, miraculous gifts and speaking in tongues is for everybody. Well, is that really what Peter's talking about in this whole sermon? Is that the promise that he's been talking about? The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What's the universal gift? What's the universal offering that Peter's talking about in Acts chapter 2? Is he just really focused on God just wants everybody to speak in tongues? God just wants everybody to have miracles. Is that really what he's talking about? What is the promise? What is promised to everyone? What is available to everyone? The very next verse, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." What is he offering? What does he want for these people? He wants them to be saved. He wants them to be forgiven. This is the promise. In the day that Joel is talking about, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the promise. That's the hope. Save yourselves. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Acts 2 and verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." You see, the outcome, the aftermath of what Peter told these people was that they were baptized. They received his word, the word that said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." They received it in the name of Jesus Christ. They believed that, they received it, and they did it. They were baptized. That's the outcome. That's the consequence. That's what followed. You'll notice, doesn't say anything about them exercising miraculous power. Again, you know, these words, there were added that day about 3,000 souls in a way in Acts 2 and verse 47 at the very end of the chapter, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's it. That's what Peter's going for. That's the context. You need to be saved. Obey the gospel. Be saved. And they were. At least 3,000 of them were. Now, it does, in this latter part of Acts 2, say something about somebody exercising miraculous power. And that's in verse 43. As I say, no mention of miraculous gifts here either. But in verse 43 it says, "And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." It just seems, you know, there's a lot of things about this passage where I can see, well, yeah, it could be miraculous gifts, or yeah, it could be the Holy Spirit or something filling you. It could be that. But the way the passage plays out to the end is these people are saved. That's where the stress is. That's where the emphasis lies. And it doesn't say anything about any of these people working miracles or anything like that. It just says that they were saved. And I think that's what Peter's talking about. That's what he wants them to have. That's the question they asked. That's what Peter said they needed to do. It's what they did. And it's the consequence or the result of it was they were saved. That's what I think. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Other Christians did later receive miraculous powers. I'm not questioning that. But they received them when the apostles laid their hands on them. And that's the consistent message of the rest of the New Testament, really, starting there in Acts chapter 2 and going forward. Anytime anybody got miraculous powers from the Holy Spirit, they got it because the apostles laid their hands on them. And so I don't think that's what Peter's talking about in Acts 2:38. I'm not denying that other Christians work miracles. I just don't think that's what Peter's talking about in Acts 2:38. And there's certainly no indication, as I've said, reading through the end of Acts chapter 2, that this even happened on the day of Pentecost. In fact, the next time that we read about any of that happening is when they appointed the deacons in the church and the apostles laid their hands on them. That doesn't happen until Acts 7. The Holy Spirit. You know, we are taught also elsewhere that the Spirit does dwell in all the saints. And although I've kind of been making it sound like I don't think that, I do. I do think that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a whole issue. It's a whole subject. And I think it's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful promise, the earnest of the Spirit. I believe in it. I believe in it wholeheartedly. And I even believe that it's connected to baptism, that when one becomes a Christian, that there is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And some of you may disagree with that, and some of you will agree with that, but that's not what I'm talking about, of course, in this sermon. I'm talking about what Peter's talking about in Acts 2:38. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that the rest of the New Testament talks about, that we receive as Christians, is not connected to miracles. It's not. All Christians, I believe, have the Spirit of God within them in the sense in which the New Testament describes it. And it's a curious and fascinating subject, but it's not miraculous gifts. Miraculous gifts is something in addition to and something else. The Holy Spirit. And when we say that the gift of the Spirit is salvation, we don't mean to disconnect that blessing from His indwelling. I think the two things are part of the same thing. I really do. It's not like it's an either-or thing. If you have salvation, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the same. It's part and parcel of the same thing. It's a relationship with God. The healing that takes place of your soul. The question is, on the table tonight, what's Peter talking about in Acts 2:38? Well, really, he is talking about both of those things. But specifically, in the context, this quotation of Joel Chapter 2, I think he's talking about what Joel promises and what the Spirit of God through Joel promised, which is eternal life. I don't have any more slides, so that's the end of my sermon. Now I know that this probably leaves you with questions. It does me too. But my job is to explain the Scriptures as best I can, and I've done it, so that's all I can do. But it is hopefully something that will open your eyes to the fact that there's a lot going on. There's a lot going on in these passages. A lot to dig through. But on another level, in another sense, it's really quite simple. What shall you do? I cannot impart miraculous gifts to you. But I can tell you what you need to do to be saved. Repent. And be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin. That promise is for you. Will you receive it tonight? Come and say that you will as we stand and sing.